Here we are in Jeremiah chapter 48. Why don't you turn with me? Let's look through the scripture before we pray together. But let's open our time with prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you've not given us what our sins have deserved. You've given us mercy, and you've given us health and strength to be here tonight. So we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word, and help us, O God, to draw near to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are in Jeremiah chapter 48. One of the messages that we see in the Bible repeatedly in different places is this, is that God hates pride. I would say that pride and its sister, selfishness, are two sins that really kind of define what sinful man is all about. I don't know. I mean, you know, we can look at all kinds of things, idolatry, and but, you know, pride and selfishness, that's kind of almost the heart of the whole thing. And, you know, God says, I hate that. Proverbs 8:13, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. That's strong language, isn't it? The word hate. God says, but I hate pride. God does not, God doesn't see things the way the world does, because, you know, the world really kind of, oftentimes it rejoices in pride, sees pride as a good thing. God says, I hate it. And in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, it says, a man's pride will bring him low. God judges pride. He judges the pride of individuals, but he also judges the pride of nations. Oops. Maybe we're getting into slippery territory when we talk about God judging the pride of nations. Isaiah chapter 2, God makes it clear that he will deal with the sin of mankind. In Isaiah 2:12, it says, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, so that he may be abased. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That context of Isaiah 2 is dealing with eschatological events, the tribulation period. God says, I'm going to deal with man one day. Man's got his day right now. God's going to have his day. Well, here in Jeremiah 48, we see, if you will remember, that Jeremiah chapters 46 through 52, God starts and he makes a circuit and says, I'm going to deal with these nations. It includes all of these Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. And then he ends up with Judah itself in the end. But here we're looking at the third nation to be judged, and that's the nation called Moab. Now, let's talk about, first of all, the beginning of Moab. I think you guys know Genesis chapter 19 and the beginnings of Moab. You will remember that when God brought a destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the nephew of Abraham was living in Sodom. And that goes back to Genesis 13, when Lot says, you know, I need to go live someplace where there can be a lot of water and pasture for my flocks. And, you know, down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a really rich, fruitful area. I've been to the Dead Sea. It's not very fruitful. But in ancient times, that area was very fruitful. It was, a good pasture area. And so Lot says, I want to go live down there. And he was living down there. And then God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And you will remember that that God spared Lot because Lot was a believer. At least that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 says. He was a righteous man. But Lot was living down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so right before God brought a destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, you will remember that these angels came to the house of Lot, and they grabbed him and his wife and his two daughters, and they started fleeing out of town. You remember that Lot's wife didn't want to leave San Francisco. She turned around and she said, oh, I love my city. And God struck her with judgment and turned her into a pillar of salt. But God took Lot and his two daughters, and they fled to the eastern edge of the Jordan Valley, right there in the hill country. And they watched as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out by this plague that God brought upon them. And now what you have is you have Lot and his two daughters up there in the hills, and all of these cities where they lived have been destroyed. All the people have been wiped out. And so you remember that the two daughters said, "Oh, you know what, all the men are gone, and what are we going to do? We're never going to be able to have a husband and children." So they got their father drunk on two successive nights. Each of the daughters got their father drunk, had relations with their father, and each of these two daughters got pregnant from their own dad. And these two children were born to these sisters. The younger sister had a child whose name was Ben-Ammi, and he became the ancestor of the Ammonites. And the older daughter had a child and named him Moab. This is the beginning of the Moabites. Not a very respectable beginning as a people, you know. Their location was, as I said, if you consider, you know, if you're kind of looking at the land of Israel, you know that to the west of Israel you have the Mediterranean, and Israel as a nation roughly is about 40 miles wide and about 200 miles from top to bottom, about 40 miles wide. And if you go to the edge of Israel, you come on the eastern edge, you come to this valley called the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley is about 10 miles wide, and it's about 70 miles from top to bottom, if you go from north to south. And this valley is 1,300 feet below sea level when you go down to the Dead Sea. So if you are going eastward from Israel, you go from Jerusalem, you go down about 17 miles. Jerusalem is about 2,000 feet elevation. Then you go down to the Dead Sea, Jericho, the Dead Sea. You're 1,300 feet below sea level. That's a 3,300-foot drop in 17 miles. Now you go from Manitou up to, let's say, Woodland Park, you're only going from 65 to 85. That's only 2,000 feet. You know, so it's a 3,300-foot drop down into the Jordan Valley. It's the lowest place on the face of the earth. And then if you go to the other side of that valley, the valley is about 10 miles wide. You go across the Dead Sea and then to the other side, just about 10 miles across. It's not very far, is it? 10 miles? You know, we're only talking here from here to, you know, the other side of this Colorado Springs, you know. Not very far. You go to the other side, and then you come up to another mountain range, and the mountains start rising up to about 3,000 feet. And that's where you have the countries, the ancient countries, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, A-M-E, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And Moab is basically right on the other side of the Dead Sea. So if you took the Dead Sea, which is about 20 miles from top to bottom, right on the other side of it was Moab, pretty much right on the other side. Moab was about 20 miles from top to bottom and about 20 miles from side to side. So Moab, if you think about it, basically is about the size of Colorado Springs, huh? I mean, if you go from the top edge of Colorado Springs and then you go from, let's say, the mountains over here at Manitou all the way to the other side, way out, you know, about 20 miles, something like that, 20 miles in as a circle. That was a nation. Now this, when I was going through this passage, here's something that just really kind of kept striking out at me. It's not like it's some kind of massive empire. Moab is just about the size of Colorado Springs. This chapter is huge. There are 47 verses in this chapter where God says, "I am going to wipe you out. I'm going to totally bring you down." And here's this little people kind of in the middle of nowhere, and God says so much about bringing them down because of their sin. And so as I'm thinking about this message and I'm thinking about how does this relate to us, you know, God makes an entire chapter, 47 verses, about dealing with those guys. How does God look at somebody like the United States of America? You know? How does God look at us? Now, the Moabites, you know, they were cousins, if you think about it, they were cousins to the people of Israel because, you know, Lot was Abraham's nephew. So, in a sense, we're talking about cousins. And when Israel came out of the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, you will remember that they were not good cousins. Because Israel, when they were getting ready to go in and take possession of the promised land, God had told them, you know, leave these guys alone. Leave Edom alone. Leave Moab alone. This is not where I'm going to let you guys have your possession. But the Moabites made war against them, and they hired Balaam, the false prophet, to try to curse him. They actively opposed the people of Israel. And throughout the rest of the relationship between Moab and Israel, there was quite a bit of bad blood. And this is basically what God does, is God says, I'm going to deal with you guys for your wickedness in relationship to my people Israel. Later on, if you come to about 602 B.C., during the reign of Jehoiakim, the Moabites joined with the Babylonians by invading Israel. This is probably the context for when this message came to Jeremiah, was the time period when Moab joined in with the Babylonians and invaded Israel. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 12, as well as 2 Kings chapter 24. So they were bad cousins to Israel, and they were arrogant. And when Israel fell to the Babylonians, instead of coming and assisting them, blood relatives, it says that they just stood there and they mocked and they laughed at Israel, their relatives, being overthrown by the Babylonians. Well, all of this is part of the reason why God is going to bring them down. And if there's a central message here, it is the problem of pride. Really, the big issue here is pride. So what I want to do is I want to walk through this. And we have to be extremely concise and selective as we walk through it, because it's a huge chapter, and it's not the kind of thing you want to break them to pieces. You know, it's one single message. So we're just going to kind of read through the major sections. We're going to look at four perspectives on God's attitude towards pride. And I think there's three lessons we could take from this. Number one, we certainly should not be arrogant when it comes to our own country's existence. Now, I mean, I think probably all of us who are here really love our country. We might not be crazy about our government, but we love our country. I do. But, you know, there's a wrong way to look at your country, and that is to be arrogant, to be proud in your country, proud of your country in the sense of thinking that you're superior. And that's kind of what you have in Moab. So we want to learn a lesson about that. And, you know, secondly, we want to think about our own pride, because God hates pride at a personal level. And the third thing that I think we can learn from this is that when you think about Moab here in Jeremiah 48, and you think about all of the human lives that are being brought into ruin because of human sin, I think God wants us to be people who are compassionate about human beings, regardless of their skin color, right? Regardless of what nation it is. You know, we can weep because of a shooting in, you know, one of our own states, but are we weeping when these kinds of tragedies come upon people in other countries? Or do we kind of rejoice? Yeah, they're getting what they deserve, like Jonah. We need to be people of compassion. Well, okay. The first perspective about pride, here in verses 1 to 10, it's a warning to Moab about their pride. So let's read through these 10 verses, and then I'm just going to come back and we're going to make some casual observations. Again, we can't spend much time on this stuff, and it wouldn't really be profitable to spend a whole lot of time on some of it. Verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It's been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. Here's praise for Moab. No longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim. Devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim. They have heard the anguish cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements and your treasures, even you yourself will be captured. And Chemosh will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. And a destroyer will come up to every city so that no one will escape. Valley also will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Well, here in these first 10 verses, God is giving this initial warning to the people of Moab. And there are numerous specific places that are mentioned here in chapter 47. And a lot of these places, we don't even know where they were. Again, think about the perspective that Moab is basically the size of Colorado Springs. But, there are numerous cities that are mentioned. So if you think about, this entire Colorado Springs area, but there are little villages within this 20-mile area where all of these towns are. This is what it would be like. And God is giving all this attention to these little villages and cities that are part of this country. They're about to get wiped out. And God is giving this warning. Nebo is the first place that is mentioned right here in verse 1. Now, you remember in Deuteronomy 32, there was a place called Nebo where Moses died, right? This is not the same place. Nebo here was a town in Moab. Nebo in the Bible was in Edom. Let's see here. Am I thinking right here? That Nebo. Well, this is a different Nebo. Yeah. It is a different Nebo. This particular city right here. When I said that Nebo is in Moab, Edom, I might have been wrong on that. Huh? Yeah. Well, most of the writers identify this one as being in the Moabite city, one that became a city of Reuben in Numbers chapter 32, verse 38. Most all the writers did not see this as being the same one that is mentioned here where Moses had died in. It's kind of like a minor point. But Moab was hostile, and so it mentions out here this city called Nebo. Now, this city Nebo is a well-documented place, even though some of these places we don't know. Have you ever heard of something called the Moabite Stone? In 1868, there was this stone discovered over there in Moab, and it's called the Moabite Stone. It was set up in 840 B.C., but the Moabite Stone talks about a number of these different places because there was a king by the name of Mesha, King Mesha of Moab, who was kind of a powerful king, and he went out and he was able to kind of start rallying a revival among the power of Moab. And this city, Nebo, was recaptured by the Moabites in 895 B.C. by this Mesha. But it was a short-lived glory because when you look at Moab, even though with Mesha, this is about 895, you had kind of a surge of this Moabite power, it was not very long, only about 100 years later, 150 years later, when you had the Assyrians kind of overtaking the area, and the Assyrians began to overthrow Moab in that region, and then came the Babylonians. And then later on, after the Babylonian power began to fall, Josephus tells us that both Moab and Edom lost their independence to the Babylonians, and then Arab invasion started coming from the east, and eventually Moab, it ceased to even be a people. Pretty much it ended up not even existing as a people group any longer. Another town that is mentioned right here, Kiriathaim, one of the cities that is mentioned in Joshua 13, verse 19. It was a city that ended up coming under Israeli control. Why did it fall under Israeli control? Well, you will remember that when Israel took possession of the Promised Land, there were 2.5 tribes that ended up saying, hey, this is some really nice land over here. These guys attacked us in war. We've defeated them after they attacked us. So they said, can we have this land as our inheritance? So about 2.5 of the tribes of Israel stayed on that eastern side of the Jordan Valley. And so some of these cities for a time period were under Jewish control. Some of them later on ended up falling back to Moab and Ammon as those other countries started coming back. This town, Kiriathaim, was also mentioned on the Moabite stone. God says its destiny is that it's going to be put to shame and captured. No more praise for Moab. It mentions another city, Heshbon. Heshbon, in ancient times, if you look back to Numbers 21, used to be the capital of King Sihon. Remember King Sihon, king of the Amorites, back in Numbers 21? So the Amorite king Sihon used to have his capital in Heshbon. And then later on, the Moabites ended up getting control back of it, and then it fell under the power of Israel. It kind of went back and forth. Again, if you think about it, all of these things are happening within a range of 20, 30, 40 miles. So it's not like you're going to the other side of the world. These things just kind of, went back and forth oftentimes. Now, there's something that happens here. This is something that's really fun when you study certain books in their original language, where the prophets will use a lot of wordplay, things that don't come out in English. For example, if you take the word to conceive or to plot, it's the verb hashav. And so here, when it says in verse 2, in Heshbon, they have devised calamity. Heshav, in Heshbon, they have hashaved a plan. And so there's these word plays that are going on. As God is taunting them, there's these word plays, because the word devised is the word hashav or hashbu. In Heshbon, they have hashbud. And you don't really see this in English, but when you read it in the Hebrew, there's these really vivid kind of word plays where God is taunting them and telling them that they're going to fall. Another taunt comes out here in verse 2 when it says, you too, madmen. And that's not madman as in an English madman, but the city madmen, if you look at there, you see madaman, dama. Well, guess what? You two madmen will be silenced. The verb to silence is the verb dama. So you can hear the consonants. Dama to silence, madman. You see those same consonants in there. So there's a lot of word plays going on here. The same thing happens in Micah chapter 1, where God just goes from one city to the next and uses these word plays, Micah does, to talk about the destruction. Madmen, you're going to be silenced. Horonaim and Luhith, these cities are also mentioned on the Moabite stone, but we don't really know where they are. But it talks about an outcry of devastation and destruction. Moab is broken, verse 4 says. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. Verse 5 mentions Luhith and Horonaim. Luhith, another city between Zoar and Rabbah Moab. Continual weeping and anguished cries. Think about here, you read here in verse 5. Continual weeping. Anguished cries. They made a big deal about, President Obama when he was there in Connecticut, and, he shed a tear at that school, and he's right to do so. But, the news media made a big thing about, look how compassionate he is. He's crying because of this terrible thing. And it is, and it was. Okay? How many people were murdered over there at that school? 26. Here, we're talking about an entire people group, an entire nation. We are, in so many ways, we are so insulated and sheltered from, things like this. Or at least we have been historically, right, as a country, sheltered. I mean, we're very sterile. You don't die at home. You die in the hospital. You don't see death, happening, mass death happening all around you like some people do. Every day of their life, they see these kinds of things. We weep and we cry at a few tragedies here on our own soil? It's been going on for 6,000 years. And the worst of it is yet to come, isn't it? Terrible stuff. Terrible destruction. And by the way, you know, when we think about this, you know, there is nothing to rejoice about when it comes, I don't think so, there's nothing to rejoice about when it comes to the destruction of human souls. It doesn't matter what country they come from. Now, it becomes easy sometimes, I think, I'll speak for myself, I think it becomes easy when we look at, you know, somebody like, you know, Assyria, Bashar Assad, or Muammar Gaddafi, or whatever it is, and we look at some country and we say, you know, we should just nuke those guys, we should wipe them out, look at them, they're just a bunch of troublemakers. Those are human souls, right? Yes, there's such a thing as justice and having to deal with evil, but as Christians, we need to look at how, you know, we look think about these things. In verses 6 to 9 is just a warning. God tells them, flee, save your lives. If you run, you can end up being like a little juniper bush out in the desert. You'll still be alive. And why is this? Verse 7, it's because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. Moab, being out there on the other side of the Dead Sea, was kind of isolated. Israel was right on the path between Egypt and Mesopotamia. I mean, it was a major kind of transportation area. It's right on the coastline. But Moab is on the other side of the Jordan Valley, on the other side of the Dead Sea. On the other side of that, you have the desert, the Syrian desert and the Arabian desert. It's really out of the way. And so they kind of looked at themselves and said, hey, we've never been invaded and overthrown before. We've got our nice, prosperous farming land. It was a very prosperous, rich farming area. A lot of good vineyards. I mean, it would be maybe if you think about something like Napa Valley, California, just rich farming, rich vineyards. And they were proud of that. They were arrogant. Verse 7, God says, well, here's what's going to happen. He says, because of all these things, you will be captured. And Chemosh is going to go into exile together with his priests and his princes. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. On the Moabite stone, he was called Ashtar Chemosh, one of the astral deities of the Canaanites that got adopted by the Moabites. But Chemosh is not a god. It's a non-god. It's an idol. And so what God says is, your God's not going to be able to save you. He's going to be taken away, and all of his priests and all of his princes, they're going to be taken away as well. And the reason why, verse 8, is that a destroyer is going to come to every city. Nobody's going to escape. The valley will be ruined. Up on this plateau, there were different valleys, but it was a plateau area. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away. Her cities will become a desolation. No inhabitants. And then in verse 10, this interesting comment. How serious is God about seeing these things done? Cursed is the one who does the Lord's work negligently. It was the Babylonians that came in 582, and the Babylonians really kind of began this severe destruction in 582. And then, as I said, after the Babylonians later on, you had Arab invasions. God is so serious, he said, cursed is the one who does my work negligently. My intention is to bring a judgment. And he uses human means quite frequently. He uses human means to bring a judgment on sin, right? Does God not use human means, natural processes and human means? So when I look at the things that happen and, you know, I see something as wicked as, you know, these shootings in Connecticut or Aurora or Columbine or 9/11, Who ultimately is the one that stands as the sovereign behind all these things? It is God. It's human wickedness having its outworking. These are wicked human beings carrying out these things. Yesterday in the news, of course, we've been hearing, like today, for example, the Vice President of the United States, Joe Biden, says, you know what, we're going to bypass Congress and the Constitution. We're just going to make some executive orders to bring gun control in. And then right on the next article, after Biden says this, you got a picture of Obama hugging, I guess there's the president of Planned Parenthood. And the article talks about the fact that over $500 million tax money went to Planned Parenthood last year. And they murdered over 300,000 babies. Planned Parenthood alone murdered over 300,000 babies last year. And here's Obama hugging the president, I think it was, of Planned Parenthood. So on the one hand, they're talking about, oh, this is terrible. We had this shooting, and yet embracing the organization that our government funds that has killed over 330,000 babies in 1 year. So why should it surprise us? This is, you know, why should it surprise us when God says, fine, you don't want anything to do with my ways? You don't want anything to do with exalting Jesus Christ? You're happy to murder your own children so that you can have an easy life and go out and do whatever you want? Fine. I'll hand you over to your sin. Is this not exactly what is happening? Is this not exactly what's happening in America? You bet it is. God is giving us our justice. Here, I'll let you have what you want. No doubt about it. You know, every one of these events is under the sovereignty of God. God is not the one pulling triggers, but He is sovereign over it all. Now, in verses 11 to 35, we see another perspective on this. It's an extended section where God just repeats again judgment after judgment after judgment. And some commentators have said, why is it that there's so much detail, you know, over this little country called Moab? I mean, they were not some massive world empire. Quite frankly, none of the commentators know why God said so much about it. But I believe it is very instructive for us. It shows us this. It does show us a lesson. God is serious about sin. So let's read through verses 11 to 35 here. Moab, by the way, notice the repeated emphasis here on pride. I mean, we could probably talk about the sin of the Moabites being just like the sin of Americans or Canadians or whatever. Lust, sexual sin, greed, pride, murder, hatred. I mean, they've got all the same problems as us. But the thing that really comes out again and again is pride. Of course, America doesn't have any problems with pride, do we? Verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. Verse 11 is dealing with viticulture language, wine language. And Moab was kind of like a Napa Valley, so to speak, in Napa Valley, California. There were a lot of really nice vineyards. It was a great place for growing wines. Now, the way that it worked is that you would stomp out the grapes, and then you would place them into either bottles or skins, and then the wine would ferment. And during this time, the sediment that was called the dregs would settle to the bottom of the caskets or the barrels. And after 40 days, the fermented wine was carefully poured into another container to separate it from the dregs. If the dregs were allowed to remain, the wine would become too sweet and thick, and it was spoiled. And what God is saying is He's saying, Moab, that's what you're like. You're like some wine that has just been sitting too long. Now it's ruined. Using the language of wine, they would have understood this very well. You've been sitting there undisturbed upon the dregs. You've not been poured out. You've not been changed. Your aroma has not changed. You're ruined because you're just sitting there like a bunch of wine that has never been properly processed. Therefore, verse 12, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip the vessels. And they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, just like the houses of Israel was ashamed of Bethel and their confidence. You remember what happened when Jeroboam came in and took control of the northern empire in 931 BC. The kingdom split. There was 12 tribes that were a united kingdom. And then in 931, the kingdom split. And Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes and formed a new kingdom up north. And those 10 tribes were called Israel. And the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, continued to be called the kingdom of Judah. And they continued to follow the king on David's throne. And they continued to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. But Jeroboam, who started this false monarchy up north, Jeroboam said, I've got a great idea. What we need is we need a new system of worship, because I don't want you guys going down to Jerusalem. Otherwise, you may want to, you know, leave my power block. So I will place a golden calf and an altar up here in the north at Dan, and then I'll place one down here in the middle of the country at Bethel. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Just come and worship these idols in these two places. Now, did that have the sanction of God? No. I think it's interesting, again, thinking about some parallels, is that, you know, as Biden made these comments in today's news, he says, we're going to bypass the Constitution and Congress. We're going to go out and make some executive orders. We don't care what the Second Amendment says. We're going to form a new way of doing things. That's exactly what Jeroboam did 2,900 years ago. Jeroboam said, we're going to disregard the law of Moses. We're going to start a new kingdom, and we're going to start new places of worship. Dan and Bethel. And Dan and Bethel, where they have these idols, became their idolatrous sources of confidence. Well, in the end, Israel was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And they had a false confidence. They had confidence in their idols. And God says, the same thing is going to happen to you, Moab. You are going to become ashamed of your idol, Chemosh, just like Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their idol. How can you say, we're mighty warriors and men for valiant for battle? You guys think that you're tough? No, you're not. Verse 15, Moab's going to be destroyed. Their men are going to go into their cities. Their choice young men have gone to slaughter. I think it's interesting, too, at the end of verse 15, God says, here's what I'm saying. I'm the king. This is what the king declares, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, his calamity swiftly hasten. Mourn for him, all you who live around him. All these countries that surround and hear about it. Even you who know his name, say how the mighty scepter has been broken, a staff of splendor. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon. For the destroyer Moab has come against you. He has ruined your strongholds. The reference here to the destroyer, again, is referring to Nebuchadnezzar, the one who initially started bringing in these overthrows and these destructions. In verses, and the whole reason why, it's all the pride of Moab. Verse 19, stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and who escapes and say, what has happened? Verse 20, Moab has been put to shame. Shattered, wail and cry, declare by the Arnon, the Moab, that Moab has been destroyed. The Arnon, there was two rivers that kind of made, on the north edge of Moab, you had the Arnon, and then on the south edge, you had a canyon, these big gorges. The Arnon on the north and the Zered on the south, and that was kind of like the borders, these two canyons. Verse 21, judgment has come upon the plain of Holon, Jaza, against Mephath. A lot of these places, we don't know even where they are. And it continues to mention them here. Verse 22, Dibon, Nebo, Beth Diblathaim, Kiriathaim, Beth Gamel, Beth Meon, Kirioth, Basra, all the cities and land of Moab, far and near. Quite a few places that are mentioned here. The point is clear. Is that, Moab is being totally brought down. Verse 25, the horn of Moab is cut off and broken. Verse 26 to 28, God taunts them for their pride. He says, make him drunk because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. You know, there are places in the prophets, like here and also in Jeremiah 51, where God uses the imagery of drunkenness. And he says, here, drink this wine, this cup, because drunk people can't defend themselves and they become easy prey for somebody to come beat them up and steal their money. So the idea of drunkenness is used in here, Jeremiah 51, and in the book of Revelation, where this idea of becoming drunk is basically God's bringing judgment upon them. Verse 26, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit. He will become a laughingstock. Now, wasn't Israel a laughingstock to you? This is what happened when the Babylonians invaded Israel. Moab was just sitting over there laughing. Ha, ha, yeah, look at you guys getting wiped out. And they treated Israel like a thief who's been caught and just mocking Israel. For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. God says, this is what now is going to happen to you. So go leave your cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and you'll be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. Oh, we've heard of the pride. Numerous terms, there's just one after another. The pride, human pride. Verse 29, we've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud. Oh, the haughtiness of his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord. But it's futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore, now, look at verse 31. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, even for all Moab. I shall cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir Haris, more than the weeping for Jazer. I will weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your tendrils stretched across the sea. They reached the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruit and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen. Notice in these verses right here, 31 and 32, weeping. Who is that weeping? Is that Jeremiah or is that God? I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is that you see Jeremiah the prophet weeping, but you're talking here about God by his Spirit, reflected in the prophet Jeremiah himself. God weeping. Charles Feinberg comments here. He says, these expressions of sorrow show that prophetic denunciations were never heartless nor vindictive, because all men are creatures of God. It is with brokenheartedness that he must judge them and their sins. Does God delight in human beings being destroyed? I think the Bible says he does not. He does not. And it's so terrible. Everybody hears this. Verse 33, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, from the land of Moab. I've made wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. From the outcry at Heshbon, even to Eleleh, even to Jahaz, they've raised their voice from Zoar to Horonaim to Eglah, Shalishiah, for even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. And I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, and the one who sacrifices on the high place, and the one who burns incense to his gods. The lesson here is that God judges sin, he hates sin, and it is a terrible, tragic thing when this eventually comes. God and his prophet Jeremiah weep over these things. Verses 36 to 46, look at the tragedy of this. Therefore, verse 36, Jeremiah writes, therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. Flutes were often used in funerals. Jeremiah says, I am wailing over these things. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir Haris. Therefore, they've lost the abundance it produced. Every head is bald. Shaving the head was a sign of sorrow and mourning. Every beard is cut, pictures of their weeping. There are gashes on all the hands, sackcloth on the loins, on all the housetops of Moab and its streets. There is lamentation everywhere. God says, for I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is. How they have wailed. How Moab has turned his back. He's ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock, an object of terror to all around him. Verses 40 to 46, the destruction continues. For thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Kerioth has been captured. The strongholds have been seized. The hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of women in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Repeatedly, right? Human pride. Terror, pit, and a snare are coming upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into a pit. And the one who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Verse 45. In the shadows of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength. For a fire has gone forth from Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab. In these verses right here, we are distinctly reminded about some prophecies that went back to Numbers chapter 24. Do you remember when Balaam was giving his prophecies and they were trying to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel? And God said, no, Balaam, you false prophet, you pagan false prophet. I'm not going to let you judge and curse my people Israel because I have blessed them. And in Numbers chapter 24, turn with me right there for just a moment, and then we're kind of going to come back and finish this up. I told you this is a huge chapter. Look at Numbers chapter 24. Down here in... And let's just take it down to, say, for example, to verse 16. The oracle of him who hears the words of God. So here's Balaam, a pagan, but God is speaking a prophetic message through this pagan. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. This prophecy by Balaam right here is a direct messianic prophecy. This is ultimately fulfilled with Christ in his second coming when Christ brings a judgment on all of those nations. But the language here that you see back in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 45, when it talks about devouring the forehead of Moab, this language would have gone right back to Numbers 24, the Balaamic prophecies. God bringing his destruction. And finally, in verse 47, after all this destruction, there's one last perspective that we have. So in verse 46, notice this final message of condemnation. Woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished. Your sons have been taken away. Your daughters have been taken into captivity. But notice in verse 47 this final perspective. Yet, I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgment on Moab. How fascinating. God spends 46 verses to say, I am going to deal with your sin. And he does. And yet, he leaves this promise that later, in the latter days, I'll restore the fortunes of Moab. When is this? Well, this is the Messianic kingdom. You know, that Moab has pretty much been wiped out from being a nation. I mean, we no longer talk about people being Moabites. But I guess the way that this must be understood is that among the people who are part of the bloodline, the ethnic bloodline of the Moabites that still live in the world today, some of those people still live, in the Messianic kingdom, God says, I'm going to restore that nation again. And I'll restore their fortunes. Fascinating, isn't it? Very fascinating. By the way, this is not the only time when you see these promises extended to Gentile nations. I mean, look at Isaiah 19. God talks about the blessings upon Egypt and Assyria. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of, you know, John 4:42. He's the Savior of the world. So there is going to be an ultimate messianic blessing that comes to this nation. But again, the final point that I just bring out to all this is, you know, God hates pride. He hates sin. He spends 46 verses talking about a little place about the size of Colorado Springs. Good lesson for you and me. Yes, sir.
Do we know today who are the Moabites?
Well, in as far as I know, I've never heard of anybody saying, well, I'm a Moabite. But, you know, that would be all under kind of the country of Jordan today. Modern-day Jordan is that area. That's kind of like the political boundaries that exist today. But, I mean, I have met people, some Christians, who say, I'm an Assyrian. I've met some Christians down at Grace Community Church. I remember one lady who was Assyrian. She's a believer, but that's her ethnic background is Assyrian. So I'm not sure, to tell you the truth, if there are people in the world today who say, yeah, I'm a Moabite. I don't know. Could be, but God knows who they are. Father, we thank you for this message. It has a lot of blood and judgment and bad news, but all these things are through your Holy Spirit. They are there to instruct us. So I pray that you would instruct us by your word and by your spirit on how we should think. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.